Thank you, John, for your prayers, and I join you and thank everyone for praying for me. Last week, sorry, I was sick. I'm especially appreciative to Pastor Brian, who could pinch hit for me. The problem is that if I've got 2 weeks to get ready to preach, then the message can get a little longer. So let's just get right to it. I'm thinking about Scrabble. Have you ever played the game of Scrabble before? If you have, you know how important it is to have the letter S. Because you got all your tiles, right? You're working your words and you're putting them on the board and you want to get more points. And as the game progresses and the vowels get a little lean, it's hard to formulate a word. But if you happen to have one of those S's, you know, then you can just affix it onto the end of someone else's noun, and you can steal all their points, plus one for your S, and you are quite happy and very satisfied about that. So a lot can hang on the letter S, and that is true in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 19. So please turn there. Acts 3 and verse 19. Words from the Apostle Peter's gospel message when he was on the Temple Mount. And this is just after the unforgettable day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Don't forget, brothers and sisters, that God turned a page in the calendar of human history. In this 21st century, we feel so removed from the first century AD, but we do belong to a new age, a new covenant day and age that was predicted by the Old Testament prophets, and it was characterized by the inbreaking of the Holy Spirit like never before. And so here in Acts 3:19, after the first revival of Pentecost in this new day and age of which we belong, Peter says this: "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Notice the pluralized S word, times. Times of refreshing may come from the Lord. This language suggests that seasons, plural, numerous seasons of refreshing and renewal are in view. And so in the book of Acts, we have the original time of refreshing, the earthquake hit at Pentecost, if you will, with this first-time outpouring of the Holy Spirit like never before. And afterwards, throughout the book of Acts, on upwards into this 21st century, we have been experiencing on our planet the aftershocks. And something that raptures my pastoral heart is that our church might experience a Pentecostal aftershock, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. I mean, God is sovereign. That's up to Him. I pray that there'd be a new rippling effect that would turn the world upside down in our neighborhoods here in Caledon and beyond. Lord, start with me. Lord, start with us, even in our prayer meeting after the service today. So I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Fast forward ahead to Acts chapter 10. We're picking up the thread of our last sermon in this series on the book of Acts. And we're going to take a note of another one of those times of refreshing that came from the Lord. 2 weeks ago, my message title was Cornelius, Acceptable but Unsaved, from chapter 10, verse 34 to 43. And this week we're going to begin at verse 44 and ultimately push through into chapter 11. And I'm calling this message Cornelius, Saved but Spirit Baptized. As good and as generous and as religiously devout as this man was, Cornelius, he wasn't yet saved. But look at verse 44 to the end of the chapter, and you'll see what happens here. Chapter 10, verse 44, the text of God's word says this: while Peter was still speaking these words, what words? In context, the gospel, the message of the life and the death and the resurrection and the eyewitness appearances and the second coming for final judgment of Jesus. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, I want you to notice the language, the three different expressions that are used here to describe what will be identified in the next chapter as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, and Luke, he likes to use various different expressions to identify the same experience. And so when you bump into a reference to the Spirit being poured out or coming upon somebody, you're, what's going on here? How do we understand this? And this is one way to think about it. So the first mention is in verse 44. The text says the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius and his household. So previously the Holy Spirit was not on them the way that he came on them as they were reacting to the gospel. In verse 45, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. So you think of a sky opening up above a desert, and then this sudden rainstorm just pours down upon the parched, dry, cracked ground. In verse 47, the text says, they received the Holy Spirit. Not a snatching of the Holy Spirit, but an open receiving of what was a gift. And then when Peter describes their saving response to the gospel in chapter 11, verse 16, look at that. He identifies it as baptism with or in the Holy Spirit, which of course is different than water baptism, right? And so what is Spirit baptism? What is the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Spirit baptism here in this text, this passage, it takes place at conversion, and it is by definition an immersion in the Holy Spirit. No Bible passage ever says that the Holy Spirit does the baptizing work. Christ is the baptizer, and he baptizes new converts in or with the Holy Spirit. If you're truly saved today, when that occurred, you were engulfed in the Holy Spirit. Or another way to put it is that you could say you were saturated with the Holy Spirit at that moment. The Holy Spirit himself is the element into which you were baptized. Now, I suppose that the baptism in the Spirit could take place below the level of consciousness. Some people, that may be true. But for Cornelius and the others, it seems to be a very much felt experience. It seems to be that way in the book of Acts. Some obvious manifestations are mentioned in verse 46. They were speaking tongues, other languages that hitherto they hadn't learned, and they were praising God. But definitely the Apostle Peter, he endorsed them as saved, as Spirit baptized, and candidates for water baptism. What about us? That's the question. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit of God? And if this one time, Spirit baptism has occurred in your life, then are you experiencing multiple infillings of the same Holy Spirit in your Christian life? I'd like to turn to some church history for a moment, if I might. Think about what happened to John Wesley. We were singing a song earlier. The lyrics were written by his brother Charles. John Wesley, he's credited with founding the Evangelical Methodist Church back in the 18th century. He famously described what happened to him in London, England, on May the 24th, 1738. He'd been convinced for several weeks of the doctrine of justification by faith only, that a person may be justified before a holy God through not religious duty, not religious devotion or ritual, but through Jesus Christ alone. He'd already been a missionary. He'd been traveling around. He'd been sharing the gospel. He'd been preaching. So intellectually, now he sees this doctrine of justification by faith only quite clearly. He believes it. He even started to preach it in the previous weeks. But he was still lacking something. And he describes what happens this way. I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, to a group meeting of believers, where one person was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About 8:45, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even my sins, and he'd saved me from the law of sin and death. Accompanying his belief in Jesus, there is that intellectual component to faith, but now there was this deep confirmation in his spirit, in his own experience. In his case, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I was reassured, so that, in other words, he was baptized in the Holy Spirit of God. One other church history example that I bumped into. Here's a journal entry from a contemporary of John Wesley, George Whitfield. He was another great leader in the Great Awakening revivals in Britain and in the American colonies. November 5, 1740. He writes about an experience he had when he attended this church where he was one of the speakers. He says, Mr. Gilbert Tennant, who was also a leader in the first Great Awakening that broke out in New Jersey and New York and the New England colonies. Mr. Gilbert Tennant, he preached first and then began to pray and to give an exhortation. In about 6 minutes, someone cried out, "He has come! He's come!" And he could scarce sustain the manifestation of Jesus to his soul. Whitfield goes on to explain that this ordinary bloke who had attended the church quite regularly in the past, he experienced for the first time the agony and distress of his soul in the course of the priest's word. There was an immediate humbling and powerful realization of God's presence. The gift of the Holy Spirit was received so that one's vileness before such a great God could only be overcome by the Spirit's baptism of sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. These are the kind of reports that just saturate the record of evangelical Christianity. And they're all of a piece with the book of Acts. I like Peter's reaction to the revival in Cornelius' household in chapter 11, verse 17? Who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? Brothers and sisters, aren't you thankful this morning that God knew what he was doing when he spirit baptized you, if you're a believer? Aren't you thankful that while God's general invitation went out to you and he called out to you, through the shared gospel in some way or form. Embedded in that general invitation, there was a special effectual summons by the Holy Spirit who invincibly drew you to God's side and reconciled you through the peace that was achieved through the blood of the cross. Aren't you thankful to God that your sinfulness at a point in time came crashing in upon you like it had never before? Your time of refreshing had come because you were overwhelmed with the reality that all your sin, had been washed away because you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so thank the Lord today for the aftershock of Pentecost that finally reached you, that finally reached me after all these centuries. Thank the Lord for all those zealous Christians who spread the gospel and shared the faith over those centuries, standing on the shoulders of the apostles, because that gospel reached us. Thank the Lord that we have that gospel to spread. And when we're dead and gone, hopefully it'll be others, if Christ doesn't return first, who will thank the Lord for their spirit baptism, because other spirit-baptized believers like us were faithful to share our faith and bear witness to Jesus. So now we turn the corner into Acts 11, and you'll notice that while a portrait lens was aimed at Cornelius in chapter 10, now the macro lens comes out and it focuses on the whole family of God. What does it take for you to belong to the family of God? How can you be certain that you're in? And who is welcome to join the family of God? Follow along as I read from Acts chapter 11, verse 1 through 18. This also is the word of God. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them." So starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it. I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. And then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who'd been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and said, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And so if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, 'So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Question: Luke, the author, why are you devoting so much material to this one happening. A long chapter 10 and now into chapter 11, taken up with the same story. And Luke, why so much repetition about this Cornelius thing? First in chapter 10, Luke tells the story, then Cornelius' men, they tell some of the story, then Cornelius tells it again, and now in chapter 11, Peter is telling this story for the fourth time. Well, obviously, Luke knows that the Jewish-Gentile question was huge, and he wants to address it. And so notice that Cornelius is never mentioned by name in the rendition of chapter 11. He is backgrounded now because he's not what's important. The question that can be foregrounded is this: what does this story about Cornelius signify for the church at large? And we'll look at the answer to that question in three parts: the challenge, the change, and the chance to belong. And when we're done, we'll have an answer to the question, what does it mean to belong to the family of God? So first of all, let's look at the challenge. It's found in the first two verses. Look at verse 1. It says, "The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." So the news got to Jewish Judea before Peter got to Judea. The gossip on gossip is that it can travel faster than the speed of light, right? Peter had been in Caesarea. You know, he's up on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea where he encountered Cornelius the Gentile. And there he preached, and the Holy Spirit came down. And now the news has gone viral. It spread so fast, it's already reached Jerusalem. And what is Luke's grand theme in the book of Acts? The Word of God does everything, right? I've been harping on it. The Word of God does everything. So the Jewish reaction is, whoa, the Gentiles have received the Word of God in verse 1? And this verb received here means more than that they heard it. It means that they had a favorable response to it. For example, in Acts 8:14, Luke says, Samaria had accepted, same word for received, the word of God. That is, they believe it, they took it to themselves, and they personalized it. And throughout the book of Acts, he loves to use that verb, receive, to mention the positive response of those who've received, taken to themselves the gospel message. So when Peter arrives in Jerusalem, the global news truck is already there. Peter's greeted by a critical spirit. And isn't this really just like real life? Things are just going great. You know, God is blessing you. And then you meet up with Debbie Downer and Donald Dumpster. And you're excited. You know, you've experienced something wonderful. God has been providentially, let's say, working in your life. And wow, you wouldn't believe what happened. I'm dying to share with you everything. And Peter says, guys, you'll never believe this. Oh, we believe, all right, Peter. And you've got some explaining to do. Cephas, Simon, Peter. Why? Luke explains why in verse 2. These Donald Dumpsters, they were of the circumcision party, as the ESV puts it. Now, by party, I don't mean, yay, we're going to a circumcision party. Not that kind of party, but I mean a group or a faction with a common cause or agenda. And later on in the early church, this circumcision party would become more of a cohesive opposition against Christianity. Here we find it in its childlike form. So verse 2 says, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, the circumcised party, they criticized him." These circumcised believers, they were extremists who'd gone over the top. Yes, the men were circumcised, but that was just really the tip of the iceberg. Circumcision was just, you know, a catch word for a whole pile of other entailments, you know. They were Jewish believers, They'd become anal retentive about Jewish dietary laws, Sabbath laws, feast laws, and so on and so forth. And so this circumcision group, they had a reputation for being very, very picky-yune about details. Imagine you had a recycling party in your neighborhood who shows up at your house and opens up all your recycling bins and scours through them. There's a little wrapper, it's got some foil there and it shouldn't be in the paper bin. And imagine that. Imagine the hydrogenated soybean party poking into your food in order to see, you know, what you're eating and, oh, how many trans fats are in your food there. And so for this circumcision party, circumcision is a symbol for a bigger complaint, and the main issues are food and fellowship. Peter, you ate Gentile food and you hung out with Gentiles? What's up with you? That's what they're saying. Those Gentiles, they're not of us. And they're not like us. Now, what's going on here? I mean, from our vantage point, it might seem rather silly. It might even seem rather backwards, all this is happening. Probably true to say that virtually everybody here today is a Gentile. And we are removed, 2,000 years from Acts 11. And you sprinkle in some Western egalitarianism. And I think it's very easy to say that these are a bunch of uptight people and they're bent out of shape because of their pride and their jingoism and, frankly, their bigotry. So it's easy for us to just roll our eyes and cluck our tongues at them, but not so fast. I've got no problem thinking that there was an element of pride, national pride, rooted in all of this. But there's more than meets the eye here. You've got to understand that where this Jew-Gentile division came from determines some of the explanation about it. And originally, it came from God. It came from God Himself. And so, come with me back into the Old Testament to the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, Book of Exodus, chapter 19. God has brought His people, the Israelites, out of slavery from Egypt through the Red Sea, and now He brings them to Mount Sinai, and they're ready to receive the law and be constituted as a nation. And the Lord says to Moses in Exodus 19, verse 3, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel, Moses. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And if you read on, the Israelites are told how that they should consecrate themselves in preparation for God's visitation. They are to be a priestly, holy nation, meaning they are set apart. That's why the start of the next chapter, Exodus chapter 20, lists the Ten Commandments, and the very first of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt have no other gods beside me." It's because of that concern that you can read the rest of Exodus right on through Deuteronomy, Leviticus, right on through Deuteronomy, and you'll discover that God institutes a number of ceremonial laws. So centuries before Christ, centuries before Pentecost, long before God's Spirit was poured out and permanently indwelled His people, God instituted purity rules, dietary rules, cleanliness rules, feast and festival rules, even rules against intermarriage, even rules against international treaties. Why did God do that? In part, God's rules and regulations were aimed at separating Israel from foreign nations and preventing syncretism, that is, the temptation towards adopting, worshiping pagan gods and following their ways. They were to maintain a unique identity and to be a holy nation unto the Lord, free of sin and free of idolatry. So, you can understand now why these letter of the law extremists are barking up Peter's tree for breaking bread and fellowshipping with Gentiles. And you can also understand why Peter was such a slow starter, a slow learner, when he received that vision, rise, Peter, kill and eat. He was baffled. He didn't understand what's going on here. He had this old covenant baggage, right? And that's why he would have a hard time going forward in making this transition and sticking to it. If you know your Bibles, you'll recall that in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul publicly had to withstand Peter to the face and had to say, hey, Peter, what's up with this? Why are you stopping hanging out with Gentiles? Why are you segregating yourself? Why are you people-pleasing and just only hanging out with the Jews? The circumcision party had eventually bewitched Peter, and so he picked up some of his old baggage. And Paul gets up into Peter's grill and says, come on, Peter, the gospel of free grace is for all people, and that's what's at stake here. You're saying that you can't be a real Christian unless you say, I'm no longer eating bacon. I'm no longer hanging out with Gentile people. So in Galatians 2:16, Paul says, we are not justified by works of the law, by keeping the ceremonial law, but by faith in Christ. And in 2:21, he says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Food and circumcision laws can't save you. Only Christ can. And so you understand the challenge now. A huge challenge for Peter and the whole church at this point in the church's history. A huge break with the traditions of the old arrangement that God had with his people. And so back to Acts 11, the second point. The challenge, but now the change. Peter had a lot of explaining to do to his critics. And so he wants to put everything in perspective in verse 3 and following. Lucy Maud Montgomery said in her Chronicle of Avonlea, gossip, as usual, is one-third right and two-thirds wrong. So I can just imagine the kind of gossip that's gone on here. Did you hear that Peter was eating some shellfish? How dare he? Well, I heard that he sprinkled some bacon on a shellfish souffle. You heard that? What? What else did you hear? And so Peter recounts the whole story of his vision again, and he makes clear that God was actually enfolding the Gentiles into one new people of God. And then on purpose, Luke tells the whole story so it might be seen as a parallel to the Pentecost event in Acts 2, when the Jews in Jerusalem received the gospel and the promised Holy Spirit. Time won't permit me to take you through the exercise, but if we were to put Acts 2 side by side with Acts 10 and 11, we would find the same message of forgiveness of sins, whether Jew or Gentile, the same response to that message, whether Jew or Gentile, and the same Spirit baptism coming upon them, whether Jew or Gentile. So you can see over and over that Peter, he's hearkening back to the early Pentecost event. He's doing it on purpose. It's inescapable. And that's why in Acts 11, verse 15, Peter says straight up, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. He's referring back to Acts 2 and Pentecost. He makes it crystal clear that the Gentiles now receive the same Spirit and the same gospel, responding to it the same way as the Jews. So God is pile-driving home this truth to Peter. The Gentiles now belong to the people of God. So in verses 4 to 6, he sees God's vision. Verses 7 to 10, he hears God's voice. Verses 11 to 14, he receives instruction from God's Spirit. And verses 15 to 17, he witnesses the manifestation of God's Spirit. Over and over, four times. Okay, Peter, look at the vision with the animals. Do you get it? No? Okay, you don't get it. Then hear my voice now. Do you get it now? No? Then my Spirit is going to tell you what's going on. Now do you understand? You still don't get it. Then my Spirit will show you that they belong to the people of God. God is obviously orchestrating all of this, not Peter. So let everyone know that our God is an all-nations God. That's the change. It shouldn't have been an abrupt change. You can think about Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Remember, God promised to Abraham, amongst other things, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. It was reassigned to the Messiah, but originally Israel was to be a light to the nations, said the prophet Isaiah several times. So many Old Testament shadows were cast forward to Jesus' Great Commission mission. In the fullness of time, God would send his Messiah and then his Holy Spirit to ensure that the good news might be proclaimed to all peoples and nations. This was always God's aim. So the inclusion of the Gentiles was not so much an abrupt change as it was a destiny, the fulfillment and the expansion of God's plan. The challenge, the change, and then finally today, the chance to belong. Here's the question: how could God include the Gentiles? The whole reason for the separation was that Israel might be preserved as a holy people, a set-apart people who would not intermingle with the Gentiles and become tainted with idolatry. And so you have to say, what changed? Why the inclusion of the Gentiles? And often people don't ponder this carefully. Maybe God said, okay, wow, me included, we've been uptight about a lot of stuff. We've been overthinking. It's been going on for too long. I mean, let's just get over it now. I mean, all the rituals and the rules and the regs, really, they've produced bigotry, haven't they? So let's just scrap that plan A and let's just restart and do a plan B now, shall we? Others want to invoke a kind of evolutionary theory about religion. Well, I mean, that's what they thought way back in those primitive days of antiquity when people were backward and tribal. But eventually they would become enlightened, like we are, and they would understand that God loves everyone, Gentiles included. Or others who overplay the whole messy Christianity theme, they treat this episode with Cornelius as a lesson on lightening up. Come on, give yourself a break. See, God's not so stuck on holiness after all. He isn't so much into purity as he is into acceptance and openness, giving people a break and togetherness. But none of those explanations come close to explaining why the Gentiles could be included in God's one true people. Those explanations don't work. They're not scriptural. Let me give you one solid explanation from Ephesians chapter 2. The Word of God speaks for itself, explains itself. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at the passage starting at chapter 2, verse 11. Here's how Paul, later, under the inspiration of Scripture, comes to explain what Peter and the church is just now beginning to see in the book of Acts. Here's the theology behind the inclusion question. Ephesians 2, 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. It wasn't that God said, that Jew-Gentile question. I mean, that was really overblown on our part. We were really outdoing ourselves there. It's really not a big deal after all. We're going to scrap that plan. Those purity laws, they were a little extreme. Just never mind about those. No, it was Jesus Christ who made the difference. He came to fulfill those ceremonial laws in himself. They weren't unimportant. It's just that they were shadows cast forward pointing to the substance. The shadow wasn't false, but it was just to get the Jews acclimated, pointing to the real deal so that when Christ came, everything would make sense to them. And so these Old Testament ceremonial ordinances were there to point us to the reality that we need one who will be holy for us. So when Christ came, he nailed those ceremonial laws to the cross, and he broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Us Gentiles, we belong to the people of God, not because it no longer mattered to God if God's people were holy anymore, but because Christ could make us holy, baptizing us in the Spirit of God. And so God did not relax his standards. He expanded his transforming grace to now include the Gentiles. So how do you come to belong to this family of God? How do you grab hold of the message today and enter into the family of God? Well, that's precisely why the Spirit sent Peter to Cornelius, and maybe that's why the Spirit of God sent you to be with us today. Look at verse 18. Though Cornelius was a stranger, he's an unclean outsider in the Jewish economy of things, he would become a part of God's family. How? Well, you see it in verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Or the other side of the same coin is found in Acts 10:43, the end of Peter's sermon to Cornelius. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. If there's a doorway you have to walk through in order to get into the family of God, then up above on the lintel are the two words faith and repentance. Scores of passages in the book of Acts say that faith is the instrument to eternal life. And there are scores of other passages that say that repentance is the instrument to eternal life. And there are a number of passages that hold them together. Repentance to know what you need, and faith to grab hold of what you lack. Repentance to know what you need, the renouncing of your sin, the turning away from yourself, and faith to grab hold of what you lack, the Lord Jesus, your Savior, whom to know is life eternal. If you repent of your sins, place your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Maybe some of us here today have forgotten what a great privilege it is to belong to the family of God. I have a friend who came out to our growth groups near the end of last year. And she has no biological family here in our country. And so over Christmas time, she went back home to China. And she was excited. She gave a report to me. She was saying, I went home. She got saved here in our country, So she's going back to her non-Christian parents, and she's reporting that, "I was able to read the Bible to my mom. She sat there and listened. And my dad does not consider himself an atheist anymore." And she's, wow, you know. And she said, "It's so exciting." And when I came out to those growth group meetings, and Jan and I had her up for supper one night, and then we came over here to the growth group, she said, "It's so wonderful belonging to a family of God like that." She said, "Your church must be on fire for the Lord." I said, "I don't know about that. I really wish it was so." We have no excuse, because we were all baptized by one Spirit, incorporated into one body, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of social status, and we've all been made to drink of the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. To belong to the family of God is a greater privilege than any of us deserve. I heard John echoing that sentiment earlier. Did it resonate with you? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that we would not quench the Spirit's work in our hearts and lives, that we would not douse the Spirit's flame with self and stuff and scruples and sins. Save us, Lord. Spirit, baptize us, Lord. Sanctify us in totality, body, soul, and spirit, that we might be found blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Claim that promise as a church, that since you who are faithful has called us, you will also fulfill our call for us and through us. Lord, we take you at your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.